scripture today is from John chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 1 through 5 and then verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and 14 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then also verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." I love the Gospel of John. And this week, as I have been doing for several weeks now, these verses were part of what I preached as the scripture proves for the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And yet as I was preparing for this sermon, I felt almost pulled into the book of John, almost like a magnet was pulling me. And you're not all preachers, so you don't understand this kind of thing of how the scripture can have that kind of pull, unless you've led a Bible study or done something like it and have that kind of preparation that you make. Well, this was a particularly joyful time in doing that. And as I did that, I thought, well, should I go on and preach more in the book of John? And I still haven't decided yet. I may do that and still try to finish, one week one week the other, or something like that. But I haven't decided yet. But I thought I'd tell you where my heart was in that because of this wonderful book. And the start of this book, it starts right away with the deity of Christ. It tells us clearly that Christ is the Son of God. He is eternal. And it goes on to the end where we know He is the only one who can save us from ourselves, from our sins. And so that's where I'll start today. My first point is, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We see this even in the very first three words of the first verse where it says, "In the beginning was the Word." It says there, "In the beginning was the Word." Later in the book of John, Jesus, when the Jews are arguing with Him, says to them, "Most assuredly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And all of you who studied with us on Sunday night through Exodus know "I am" means He was claiming, "I am God." That's the name of God. And Jesus says that Himself. Paul says of Christ in Romans 9:5, he's talking about Christ and he says, "Christ came who is over all the eternally blessed God." He calls Christ the eternally blessed God. Now these three words, which start John's gospel, "In the beginning," I believe are meant to remind us of Genesis chapter 1, because it says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. However, here, these words take us not just to the beginning, but in a way behind the scenes of creation, as the fourth word in John 1:1 is, in the beginning was the Word. And that word was implies, and it's even clearer in the Greek text, that Jesus was already there, and not only already there, but he was always there. The Greek word is in the imperfect tense, which refers to a continuing, constant state, meaning the Word, there's no doubt about it, this Word is talked about is eternal. There never was a time where the Word, where Christ, wasn't. He's always existed. He's always had a state of being. We have beginnings as human beings, and Christ himself, as a human, had a beginning. But as the second person in the Godhead, he had no beginning. He is eternal. This truth goes against the idea of the Arians, and our modern-day Arians are Jehovah's Witnesses who claim Jesus had a beginning in time. Now, they'll say he's the Son of God, and they'll try to trick you into thinking that they believe the same as you do. I know this because I've talked to them several times, but when they say Son of God, they put the emphasis, and the Arians used to do this too. Even way back, they'd put the emphasis on Son. And the idea is, well, I know, I have two sons, Joshua and Jonathan, and both of my sons are younger than me, and they're born in time. And so they argue, the son, that's what a son is. He's younger. He's born in time. And that's the way a son is. But what they miss is that that's the son of a human being. We're finite creatures. We are born in time. We will. Our souls will last through eternity. But we were born in time. Same way with animals. Born in time. And animals, when they give birth, a cat gives birth to kittens, a dog to puppies, things like this, they bear, as Scripture says, after their kind. If we saw a cat give birth to a platypus, it would be a big deal, wouldn't it? It would be, they'd say, look at this. And yet it doesn't happen. And when God gives birth to God, he's the Son of God, he is like his father. He is the son, but our emphasis is on the part that says, of God. He's different than us. He is of God. He is eternal because his father's eternal. And so he has what is called eternal generation. And we see that in this passage when it says, in the beginning was the Word. And also in that passage when Paul says calls him the eternally blessed God, referring to Jesus, that's who Jesus is. Yes, he became a man in time, and yet as God, as the second person of the Godhead, he is eternal. The second thing we see in this passage, my second point is, Jesus Christ was and is eternally with God. It says, and the Word was with God. And what is communicated here is, first, extreme unity and intimacy. The word with here literally means face to face. They were together. They were face to face. And it implies a level of intimacy, even a great level of intimacy. And Christ as the Word of God is often related, theologians do this, they look back in Proverbs and they see the wisdom of God personified in Proverbs 8, and they'll say, and whether he is or not, it definitely applies to him, that wisdom of God is also Christ. He is the Word of God, he is the wisdom of God, And it says in Proverbs 8:30, then I was beside him, and this is wisdom talking, I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Doesn't that sound like God the Father and God the Son relating to each other? Wisdom was always rejoicing. The Word was always rejoicing with God the Father. And whether that is the case that Proverbs is referring to Christ or not, we know it is the case that they had this delightful, wonderful relationship. This love between him, God the Father, and God the Son, and I imagine also between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, this was always the case. And we know this, we understand this, even from what is said at various times in the Gospels. One example of this is Matthew 3:17. Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, and it says in that passage, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's this good relationship. They are with each other in an intimate way. But that does not, that word with does not only imply this intimacy and this closeness between God the Father and God the Son, but it also implies a unity of purpose. God the Father and God the Son have the same goals, and including even our salvation and God's glory. God the Father and God the Son have the same goals in regard to these things. And this should be a great comfort to us. And we see this unity expressed by Jesus himself in John 10, 27 through 30, when he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father am one. Hear what he's saying there? He's talking about his sheep, meaning his people, those people who hear his voice and follow him. He's saying they will never perish. And why will they never perish? Because they're in Christ's hands. And Christ has a grip on them. He's the shepherd that holds them tight, who carries them through all the trials of life. And yet not only are they in Christ's hands, but Jesus says, they're also in my Father's hands. And then he says, I and my Father are one. The whole plan of salvation, everything Jesus did, even his dying on the cross, was part of God the Father's plan. And it was a plan that God the Son agreed with and submitted to, and he carried out. And both of them did this for our salvation. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit is in on it too. He's the one who gave us all this, the prophecies about it in the Old Testament, and enables us to understand it even now in the New Testament. And as I say these things, one thing I didn't get into your notes about this word with, that while this word with implies that God the Father and God the Son are together intimately, and it also implies that they are together in their goals and their purposes, ultimately for God to be glorified and for us to be saved, it also means and tells us that there's a degree of separation. Now, we all understand there's one God, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the word with God, he was God and he's with God, implies, yes, he is God, but he's also with God. There's three persons, separate persons. That's the doctrine that we call the Trinity. And I know most of you all understand that, but I thought, you know, here's another point where it is in this passage. Thirdly, the third point here, Jesus Christ was and is God. It says in the last part of John 1:1, And the Word was God. Now, I think I've already proven this point from the fact that he's eternal and from what I've already said. But these words confirm the point that I've already made. Jesus is God. Jesus shares with God the Father and the Holy Spirit all the attributes of God. The Son of God is in no way a different kind of being from his Father. He shares all the attributes of God. He's not in any way less than the Father. He takes a submissive role, you could say, to the Father, in that he does the Father's will. And yet he is the same kind of being. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question 4, it asks the question, what is God? And it answers that question, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those things, they all apply to Jesus as the second person in the Godhead. He is a spirit. He's an eternal spirit. Now, he became a man, but he's always been a spirit. He is infinite. As much as when he became a man, he was limited to that little space that he was as a man. As God, he still was upholding the whole universe, bigger than all of it. He's eternal, as I've already said. He's unchangeable. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Being wisdom, power, holiness, all these attributes of God are equally true of the Son, Jesus Christ. As later in the book of John, Jesus says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is introduced here as our Creator, our life, and our light. A few more verses down, it says, starting with verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And one of the first things I want you to notice with these verses, along with verse 1, is the comparison I already mentioned to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:1-5, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice here, obviously, as I already said, both passages begin with the same three words, in the beginning. And then notice too, in John 1:3, it says, all things were made by him. And in Genesis, it says, God said, let there be light. And if you went through Genesis 1, which I'm not going to do today, the whole thing, you see, God spoke things into being. It was by his word things were created. And it says in John 1:3, God made all things through him. It's interesting when we look in the book of Hebrews. It says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Or you could maybe put even the capital W on that, the Word of God, Jesus, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I'm not going to argue one way or the other on that, but Jesus says the Word, he was part of the creation. He did this, and it's by the Word of God that things are spoken into being. In Genesis 1, the first created thing we see is light. But before there was created light, there was he who is, as it says in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Even back in Isaiah chapter 9, Jesus is the light. And going is forward even to the end of the book of Revelation, there is no need anymore for any sun because you have the light of the Lamb. Again, who is Jesus? In him was life. John 1:4 says, in him was life, meaning true life was in Jesus' hands, in his power, under his control. As he would later say in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. I was typing this up. Can't remember, this morning or something. And at the same time, I actually had it typed already, but I was fixing this part of it. And I had my hymns on because I also finishing making sure the hymns are properly on the iPod, I mean. And while I was doing that, sometimes it jumps my iPod from one song to another. And it was interesting because right when I was on the part about Jesus giving life more abundantly, that I have all sorts of things on my iPod, not on the church's, but it went into the Cokehead's Life commercial. And I thought, this must be providential. Coke supposedly adds life, and this is the old one. It talks about refreshment and all these things. Well, it might, on a real hot day, maybe it helps a little. But it doesn't add life like Jesus does. Jesus is life. He gives abundant life and powerful life. It says in John 5:21, Jesus is speaking, and he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. That shows you that Jesus is also sovereign over life. He has the power to save you, to give you eternal life, or even the power to withhold that life. Sometimes in the church we don't, our modern church doesn't like that. They say Jesus has to give everyone life who prays to him. And it's like an automatic thing. But if you look in Proverbs 1, those people who ignored God, those people who fought against God, who put their ears or their fingers in their ears when God cried for his wisdom, at the end of their lives, when they called to God, it says God did not answer. He laughed at them. And I'm not saying that God never answers at the end, because we see one example of the thief on the cross who prayed to Jesus at the very end, remember me in your kingdom, and he had salvation, he had life, and that's the promise we have. But there's no guarantee that you'll be that person at the end. That's why Scripture says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to come. You can't say, oh, I'm young now, and I still have living to do, and at the last moment before I die, then I'll ask Jesus in. No, Jesus wants you now. Now is the acceptable time. But he has life in his hand, and that's what's important to remember. He is sovereign over it. Fifthly, Jesus is the Word made flesh. He declares to us the truth of our Creator. This we see in verses 14 through 18 when it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I think if I preach on this John anymore, I'll probably go back over some of those verses, because some of them deserve sermons all by themselves. But the main thing I'm talking about today is verse 14 when it says, and the Word became flesh. The Word. And I haven't even mentioned it yet in this sermon, but the whole idea of God or Christ being the Word implies communication. And when the Word becomes the Word becomes flesh. God comes in our language. It says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. They speak of God's glory. And we read also in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, who upholding all things by the word of his power, when he has purged himself, by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus is the communicator. We had the prophets, we had heavens declaring the glory of God, but now Jesus, the Word, is our communication from God. God at some point, if you remember, communicated to the people of Israel when he gave them the Ten Commandments. And after he gave them the Ten Commandments, or maybe sometime during that whole process, the people cried out to Moses. They said, "You speak to us. You tell us the commands of God, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." They heard the voice of God, and it was so powerful and so scary that they thought they were going to die. And later, when he's talking to Moses, God says, and we read this in Scripture, that a prophet like unto you will come. And I'll speak about that more later. But when he's saying that, he means somebody will come in the flesh. And he's referring to Jesus. A prophet like Moses, he's much better than Moses. But he's like him in this, in that he's a human being. And God comes in our language, because we could not handle him coming, showing us all his glory as he did at the mountain. And yet in Christ we do see God's glory. Verse 14 says, "And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the glory of God is seen in this person of Jesus, because he is God. He is unique in that sense. There is nobody like him. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Not that anybody else has that. He's the only one, full of grace and truth. In this passage, he's preferred before John the Baptist. It says, "John bore witness of him and cried out, 'This was he who I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, because he was before me.'" Now, John the Baptist was born before Jesus as a man was born, but John the Baptist also acknowledges he was before me, and he is before me. And not only before me, but preferred before me, meaning he is superior to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a great speaker. If I would have covered all of this first chapter of John, you'll see that the authorities came to John out in the wilderness, and they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm not the Christ." He says, "There's one preferred before me. Somebody better than I am," is what he's saying. And John the Baptist was such a speaker. I think there probably was nobody else like him. He could be out in the wilderness, and he spoke the word of God, and the people came out in the wilderness to hear him. And yet, about Jesus, John 7:46, even the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus by the Jewish authorities say, "No man ever spoke like this man." Not John the Baptist, not anybody. Nobody you've ever heard, the best speaker you have ever heard, could speak like Jesus speaks, and he still speaks. It says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And you know, you all know, I pray almost the same way every Sunday before I preach, that you'll hear not just my voice, but you'll hear the voice of Christ and the voice of His Spirit. And why do I pray such a thing? Because it's the truth. We need to hear not just the preacher's voice. If you hear only Arnold Breivik preaching, you've missed everything. You have to hear the voice of Christ speaking to you, the voice of God's Spirit speaking to you. God does. He speaks through this word. I might not say everything correctly. Maybe I make a mistake at some point or other. But God doesn't make mistakes. He can show you what He's really saying through His word, and it can come clearly. And I hope I don't make too many, because I'm trying to follow that word. But it's Christ who you should be listening for, speaking to you. Not just when I'm preaching, but even when you read the word. How is God speaking to you? How is Christ speaking to you? How is the Spirit speaking to you through that word? Then He has also the source, as we see in these verses, of fullness. Of His fullness, it says, we have received. The Greek word for fullness is pleroma, which means all these things. I'm not going to go into the details, but it just means full and abundant and having everything. And as I thought about this, and I didn't come to this part of the sermon until I preached it this morning at the Pines. As I was preaching, God gave me this idea. If you go to a grocery store and you look at this, there may be a sign on the outside of the grocery store, and it might say, we have bananas. And you look at that sign and it says, we have bananas, and maybe it tells you the price, and maybe it even shows a nice picture of those bananas. And when you see the bananas on that picture, you decide, I want to buy some bananas. Now, the picture may be very nice, but it doesn't give us the fullness of the bananas, does it? You can stand out there and look at the bananas, and if you really, on the sign, and if you really wanted bananas, it might even make you hungry for those bananas, but it wouldn't give you the banana flavor, it wouldn't fill you with bananas, it wouldn't give you anything. And in the Old Testament, there were lambs that were sacrificed. They were types of Christ. They were true in the fact that they were signs. They pointed to Christ. But Christ is the fullness. Later in this very first chapter of John, John the Baptist points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And just like that sign is not the fullness, the bananas are the fullness when you're actually eating one. So the signs of the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, all the different types that point to Christ were not the fullness, but Christ Himself is the fullness. He's where we find true salvation. He's where we find full and real forgiveness. And that's what this passage is talking about. It goes on and it says, and grace for grace, which is wonderful. It really means something like grace on top of grace. You know, from Christ we have forgiveness. That's wonderful. But we don't only have forgiveness. We also have sanctification, which makes us more holy. We also have the Holy Spirit. We also eventually will have heaven. You know, it would be wonderful if God just forgave us and kept us out of hell. Because hell is a terrible place. But it's not that. He has grace on top of grace. We will one day be in heaven where there's no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more any of those things. We will enjoy the presence of God. This is grace piled on top of grace. It would be grace if He just didn't hold us accountable for our sins. But it's additional grace when He piles on the salvation with all these wonderful things, where there are pleasures evermore at the right hand of God. We are brought not just to forgiven, but we who sinned against God are brought and made to be part of God's own family. It's mind-boggling. Grace upon grace. Jesus fulfills all our needs, and the grace is piled on top of us. It says in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, when it says the law, it's talking about two different things. There was the law, the law that we see in the Ten Commandments, the moral law, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. Moses gave that, and that was a very good thing, and we're to follow that. But the problem with that was none of us did. All of us sinned and fall short, so we needed grace as well. We needed forgiveness because we broke that law. And then it also says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And this is referring again to what I just said. The law had, there were sacrifices, there were other things that were connected to it. The whole service of the tabernacle and later the temple. And yet grace and truth means not truth in contrast to falsehood, but truth as truth in reality, in contrast to those things were just signs of those things to come. Those things that were like bananas, a sign about bananas on the outside of the store, to the reality of bananas on the inside of the store, the signs that pointed to salvation, the sacrifices and stuff they had in the Old Testament pointed to the true salvation that we would find in Christ. And so grace and truth means grace, forgiveness for sin, but truth, not in contrast to falsehood, because Moses didn't give us falsehood, but in contrast to the signs, which, you know, when they sacrificed those sacrifices, if they had true and right hearts doing it, they were ultimately forgiven. Why? Not because those lambs died, but because Christ died. And those lambs connected them to Christ. And then lastly, the knowledge of God is what Christ gives us. Verse 18 of this passage says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He is the Word. He declares God to us. If we study the Gospels, if we study any of the part of God's Word that talks about Jesus Christ, that same compassion that Jesus shows is the same compassion that God the Father shows. The same love that Jesus shows dying on the cross is the same love that the Father has who sent him to die on the cross. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. If we get to know Christ of Scripture, we know God the Father. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for He who is the Word of God, who is your communication to us of who you are and what you do and how you care for us and how you would have us saved from our sins. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the things that Jesus teaches and all that he is. We thank you for him as the Word eternal and as the Word who is with you, who you delight in and who you agree with. And Father, as we read and study about him, as we've heard your Word preached, I pray each one here heard not just my voice, but the voice of Christ and the voice of your Spirit speaking to them. And because of that, they would desire to know you more and to have the kind of intimate relationship and relationship that the Gospel of God, or Gospel of John, says we should have. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for what Jesus has done. We thank you for who he is. And we thank you that he became a man that we might know you. And Father, we pray and thank you for these things. And we pray you be with us through the rest of our day and the rest of our service now. We pray in Jesus' name.